Though this is the holiday week, the holiday season, I think it's safe to say that we live in a very disturbing point in the history of our nation and of our world. And many unsettling plots are unfolding, many unsettling agendas are increasing, and many challenges are rising up in front of us. From one vantage point, you can see that Satan is declaring war on the people of God, on the Church of Christ. From another vantage point, you can see that God is judging the many worldly choices of his people and the wicked choices of our nation and of the world. But yet, this was the same situation that confronted the nation of Israel when Jesus Christ was born. The Roman Empire had only recently overtaken the Greek Empire as the ruler of the world. The nation of Israel had only recently emerged from the Maccabean Revolution, a very bloody war and battle with the Greeks, led by none other than Antiochus Epiphanes, a historical type pointing to the Antichrist that will come. The Jews were overtaxed by the Romans and were unable to govern their own political and private affairs. And also, such a condition was occurring when the nation of Israel, 400 years before the birth of Christ, found themselves at the end of the Old Testament. The nation of Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, was surrounding the fortress city of Jerusalem in Israel. The nation of Babylon was about ready to seize the city and take it over, demolish it, and tear it down, taking all of its residents captive, including the very last Old Testament king of the nation of Israel, Zedekiah. They would not only take him, Zedekiah, the last king of the nation of Israel, captive, but they would also shut down the entire nation, kill Zedekiah's sons before his very eyes, and then strike out his eyes with the last thing that he saw being his sons being killed. This was indeed a tragic, ominous time for the nation of Israel when God gave a very special prophecy and a very special promise about what he still intended to do. It is at these kind of difficult junctures in human history that God finds a way to accomplish his grand, his special, his big, his omnipotent plan in the small and the out-of-the-way places of this world. If you want to see what God is doing in the world, learn to turn your eyes away from the headlines and look in the small places. Never underestimate what God is doing in the small places of the world. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 just gives us a glimpse into the heart of God and how he works through the small places, and even at this season of the year, this is good for us to remember. This promise was given just shortly before the nation of Babylon smothered the city of Jerusalem and did what I just said to King Zedekiah, the last king of the nation of Israel, up to that point. And before the nation of Israel was plunged into 400 years of captivity and silence and turmoil without a king, God promised yet another king. Things would get bad and even worse before that would come, but God gave a promise. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says this, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your desire to bring big things out of little things, and for your ability to take what appears to be tragedy and to bring triumph. May you encourage our hearts today with a miracle that you promised and fulfilled in Bethlehem. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, let us understand this prophecy that is given. I gave you the background. And let's make the first point here in understanding the prophecy, letter A, that a child would be born in the town of Bethlehem. A child would be born. That's the first thing that we see. It says, "Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me." A child would be born. This is indeed very encouraging news in the scenario that we find the book of Micah happening in. It tells us that even though Zedekiah would lose the nation to the thousands and thousands of Babylonian soldiers that were at that very moment camped around the outer walls of that city, that Zedekiah himself, though he would lose the nation of Israel, there were still places in that land that God intended to work within the nation, even after the dust of captivity and the chains and shackles of slavery had occurred. The town of Bethlehem was not small, or was small, it was not large. And by the time that 400 years had passed, and it had sat there in really a very, very insignificant obscurity, that Jesus was born in that little town 400 years later, predicted by Micah when the nation was being confiscated from them. He said, yet in that little town down south of Jerusalem, right across the mountain, on the borderland, there is going to be a child that is born, I promise it. And by the time 400 years of captivity and all of these things had occurred, and no Israelite, real strong Israelite presence was in that land, that little town, it is estimated, had about 500 to 600 people living in it. You take the group of this meeting here today and this room here at Faith Baptist Church, and without doing a scientific head count, I will guesstimate that if you multiply this group by five, that's the number we would have. That's how big this town was. It's about as big as the block you live on, whatever borough you're in here in the city. And this was prophesied. Do you know the scientific probabilities of that happening 400 years earlier, when your nation is about to be overrun by the world empire and no national organized government is taking place all of those years, to say that there is going to be a baby born that would be the king of this nation that's about to be destroyed? Not only would there be a child born in Bethlehem, this very small town, 400 years later, but letter B, this child would be a ruler. This child would not just be a baby born, but a ruler. Now, if you were in my Bible doctrines class back in the days when I taught Bible college, I like to use PowerPoint slides. And I like to use slides that help the students think. Some of my students learn based upon lists, memorizing lists with the same letter in front of them. Some of my students learned with hand-on projects. I like to get them involved in doing things. Some of my students learned better by pictures and visualizations, and so I would try to put pictures up on the wall on my PowerPoint slides that would help them to remember what we talked about in class, so that when they sat down to take that quiz or that test, well, they may not remember, in some cases, what I said. They could remember what they saw, which would help them remember what I said. And as a teacher, the thing that I put on the slide when I would lecture on this verse is a picture of a ruler, a yellow 12-inch ruler, which absolutely has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But it helped them to remember that a ruler would be born in Bethlehem. Not a 12-inch ruler, not a tape measure, but a ruler, a king, one who would reign. This prophecy not only guarantees that there would be a baby, but that there would be a king. And again, let me remind you, this is very significant because the last and final king of the nation of Israel was about to lose his sons. the next kings. He was about to lose his eyes, and he was about to lose his throne and be carried away hundreds of miles away on sandy ground in shackles, blind, pulled behind camels and chains to captivity. And to stand and to say that there would be another king ruling this nation was ludicrous. It was borderline insanity. And yet the prophecy went forward. But it would not just be another king. Letter C, this baby would be a ruler for Jehovah. He would be a king for Jehovah, God. It not only prophesies that the nation of Israel would have a future, and that it would also function as a nation once again with a king, but it also points out that the king would rule on behalf of God. He would come forth unto me, the Bible says. He would come forth unto God. If you know anything about your Old Testament, if you know anything about Jewish history, you know that there weren't very many kings for God. There were a lot of kings. Let's start with Saul. Saul was the people's choice to rule their nation. He was tall, he had broad shoulders, he had bulging muscles, and he had the ability to fight in war. And wherever you looked, there he was, head and shoulders above the rest, and he looked like a man's man. He was the man that they chose. And yet he ran, and he disobeyed God, and he refused to wipe out God's enemies entirely. And he didn't follow after the Lord. The Bible gives us this verse that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And it tells us that regarding Saul, he rebelled against the Lord and did not obey him. He did not rule for Jehovah. Then you have David, and of course David was a man after God's own heart, but he himself failed. We can talk about his adultery. We can talk about his complicity in murder. We can talk about the other sins that he committed. But the reality is, he did get right. He did address those things. He did become very public and honest about those things. He was very forthright. And yet, when I read through my Bible in a year for devotions and I get to the story of David, I am encouraged. And then I get to the chapter about the sin. And it's hard to read all over again. And I'm thankful for God's forgiveness. But I build my hope up every time, and then I get let down again. You know what I mean? And then you get to Solomon, and Solomon is the wisest man, and he starts out asking God for wisdom, and then you find out that he had 700 political wives and 300 other political servant wives, and his heart was pulled away from the Lord. And then he had a son, Rehoboam, and Rehoboam decided to be tougher on the people and to raise the taxes, and the nation split in half. He didn't follow wise counsel. And then everybody in the north part of the nation of Israel, every king that followed from Jeroboam and on, never was a good king. They always went after other gods, and they always went after false gods like the cow that they worshipped and called Jehovah. And they took other pagan rituals and mixed them in with what they were doing to worship God, and it was not a true worship of a true God. And for the rest of the nation in the northern kingdom, they never had a good king. And in the southern kingdom of Judah, Rehoboam had a child who had a child who had a child. And there were some good kings throughout the southern tribes. But even the good kings always failed in some way or another. And I always get my hopes up. I know my Old Testament history. I know the stories. But when I read, I still find myself every year that I go through the Old Testament getting my hopes up again. Maybe this one. Was this the one that was almost all the way good and just had a little problem? No, his problem was bigger than I remembered. And you get all the way down to King Zedekiah, and all the kings that had come into the throne of David failed. And this was the end. And the Bible says, out of thee, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that will be ruler in Israel. There would be a child born in Bethlehem. There would be a child born who would rule a nation once again in Israel. And there would come a child who would not just do that, but would do it for God, for Jehovah. And he would do it perfectly. He would not fail in all the ways that the other kings had failed. Now, this takes us to a very interesting part of the prophecy, letter D. The Bible also tells us that this one who would be born in Bethlehem, who would be a ruler of a restored nation of Israel, who would also be a ruler who would serve for God, for Jehovah, not for his own interests. It says that this one who would be born 400 years in the future has made, letter D, repeated appearances in history. That's unusual. Not only are we talking here about a prophecy regarding 400 years in the future and beyond, we're also talking about a prophecy that speaks about one who would be born 400 years in the future who's been making appearances all the way throughout the past. That's odd. That's unusual. The king that would be born, who would rule for God at his birth, will not be and would not be appearing for the first time. The phrase, whose goings forth have been from of old, can literally be translated, who has been coming and going throughout history. This is truly remarkable. The baby who would be born will have already been making repeated appearances throughout history. Any lady here who's given birth to a child would find it unusual to hold a child in your arms and to look at that baby 6 weeks old and to realize this baby has been coming and going in the world for thousands of years. That's unusual. But that was the case of this child who would be born, whose goings forth have been from of old. You know your life, right? You get up in the morning, you get out of bed, you open the bathroom door, and you go in and you open the vanity sink and the cabinet, and you get out your toothbrush and you brush your teeth and you get out your hairspray and you do your hair and you slam the vanity sink and you wash your hands and you go out of the bathroom door and you go into your bedroom and you get dressed and then you close the door in your bedroom. And you go out into the kitchen and you rumble through the cabinets and you get your cereal and or whatever it is you're having for breakfast. And you eat your breakfast and you make the dishes in the sink and you wash them and then you clean up, I trust, you know, after your breakfast. And then you go out, and you close the front door, and you get into your car, and you open that door, and you get in, or you go down to the subway, and you get on the train there. And then you get to your office, and you go in the office, and you push the button, and you go in the elevator, and you go up, and you go out, and you go into your desk, and you open up your computer. And you sit down, and you say, Pastor, why are you taking me through all this? This is the weekend. What I'm doing is I'm reminding you about what you do every day. You come and you go, and you come and you go, and you come and you go. There are some times that as pastor, I'm here during the week, and there aren't all these people here, and the lights are off, and I try to keep the temperatures down to keep the bills low, and sometimes I probably do that too much, but here we are, and it's just quiet, it's dark. I told Josh the other day, we should probably at least turn the lights on in the front of the building. I'm trying to save pennies here, but we should probably have some light on here in the building. But I like to stand here in the quietness and look sometimes and just imagine the faces and the people that come through the doors, the comings and the goings of our church and the lives that are involved here. It's that coming and going and coming and going and coming and going of the way that we do life. That's what this baby will have been doing all throughout history. Coming and going and coming and going. Which leads us to letter E. He has been doing this from the beginning. It says, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. He hasn't been just doing this for the last few years. He's been doing this from the very beginning. How far back do these comings and goings go? How far back are these repeated appearances, this coming and going, entering into the world and going back to heaven and coming back down again? How long has this been going on, and where are the examples? My favorite professor of all time, my Old Testament professor with a doctorate in Old Testament and Hebrew, phrased it this way, whose goings forth, whose comings and goings have been throughout history from time immemorial. Just wrestling with the Hebrew wording there, from time immemorial, from time as far back as you can conceive of it, he has been coming and going. The baby has been coming and going in human history from the beginning of time. And in fact, before the beginning of time. Let's turn to one example in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 7. There are many examples, and some in great detail. I only want to take the time today to look at one. There might be a time that we will have as a church to walk through in a study or an institute class or another series or a service of the comings and goings of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament prior to his becoming a human being. But let me say this. Did you know that Jesus Christ did not come into the world for the first time at Christmas? He was not created at Christmas. He simply came into the world as a real human being for the first time. But he had been coming and going in the world for many times before that. Let's look at one example. All the way back, close to the beginning, thousands of years ago. Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 13. As we read, I want you to look for some clues and some things that might seem to indicate that you have an unusual person here, not just an ordinary person or angel. Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 13. This is the story in which Abraham was promised a son, right? And he took the preemptive route and he had a baby through his wife's servant, which was not supposed to happen. And Ishmael was born. And when Isaac was born, you remember the story, right? God fulfilled his promise, but there was Ishmael and his mother Hagar, and they threw her out because Sarah was jealous. And Ishmael was jealous of Isaac, so they threw her out. And she was in the desert, cast away with her son, with nothing to eat, nowhere to live, nothing to drink. Genesis 16, verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? This is a fascinating story, and I don't have time to explain it in detail. But if you understand, Hagar and Ishmael were really not part of the promised line of Messiah. And if you go back far enough, you understand that this really was the beginning of so much of the tension that we see even to this day in the Middle Eastern part of the world. So many different factions that war against the nation of Israel come out of this offspring, out of Ishmael. So much of the Muslim community comes out of Ishmael. God promised to Abraham that he would give a son to the Jewish nation, and he did that. And through that nation would bring a Messiah. And you would think that with how Hagar and Ishmael developed in that awkward situation where Abraham had a relationship with her, that God would be very glad just to cast him away and to cast her away. And one of the very first times we see in all of the Old Testament a clear example of a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ showing up in the world and guiding history, we see him attending to Hagar in the wilderness and guaranteeing to her that she would have many children too. God has a heart for the peoples of the whole world. All must come through the Messiah. But here we see just one encounter, I believe, with the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ tending to Hagar and to Ishmael. She could have died. The baby could have just died, and we would not have some of the problems that we have today. And God said, oh no, I want these people too. Let me just say this. Let us have a heart for all peoples of the world. And at this holiday season, let us have a heart that is compassionate towards all peoples of the world. All need Jesus Christ. All need to be saved. There's only one way to Jesus Christ and to heaven. There are not many ways. But there are people embracing many ways who need to be loved to the true way and not cast off. God was deliberate when he appeared. You see the clues, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And let me just tell you, if you begin to read through your Old Testament in the coming new year, look for those phrases of the angel of the Lord. And when you see the phrase, the angel of the Lord, in so many cases, it really does appear that that is something more than just an angel. It actually is a pre-incarnate appearance of the one who would come. It is him. You see, at the end, Hagar understood this. I mean, throughout, the angel promises things. I will multiply thy seed. I will make it so that it cannot be numbered. Tell me of an angel that has the power of affecting procreation. To me, this sounds like the same God who promised to Abraham that he would multiply his seed. And Hagar recognizes this name. At the end, she says, she called the name of the Lord that spake to her, thou God seest me. And I'm just going to pique your curiosity to look for these kind of things throughout the Old Testament. Where is this person? A theologian would call this a theophany, an appearance of God before he came. I could give so many other examples. But here's the point. Before the nation of Israel was about to be destroyed by the nation of Babylon, a prophecy went forward. While the troops were gathered right outside the city gates, ready to take it down and ready to put out the eyes of the last king of the nation, there would be a small town birth 400 years later, and there would be a king who would rule that nation coming out of that birth, and that king would be for God. And that king has been making personal appearances throughout history, coming and going and coming and going. And if you'd look at the Old Testament, you'd see that this was not a new person. And this person has been doing this from time immemorial. It's been Jesus Christ all throughout. I tell you, he's been involved. Wouldn't it be amazing if you could be involved in the history of the world to prepare the world for your own birth? That is what he has been doing. And he assures them this nation will be destroyed, but there is a future. Number two, let's ponder the prophecy together. Let us ponder this prophecy together, because today we don't stand in the middle of a city with stone walls. We don't have hordes and hordes of enemy armies waiting to pounce. But I will say this, we do live in a tumultuous time. We do live in a time that causes us, if we're not focused in the Lord, to look over our shoulder just a little bit more. To watch our pockets, right? To make sure before we get on the subway that we have the wallet in the front. To make sure that we don't look at the wrong person or say the wrong thing at the right time. We don't want to be at the wrong place at the right time. We want to be careful. We live in a time in history where there's a lot of animosity, a lot of bitterness, and a lot of hurt and a lot of anger and a lot of plottings and schemings going on. We don't live in a settled time. We live in a time where the cry is for peace, not that there is peace. And I think we all experience this longing in our hearts. We also hope for peace, but we do not have it at this present time. Letter A, let us take assurance from this prophecy that God personally guides the affairs of history. God personally guides the affairs of history. As we gather together with family this week around different holiday events, gathered around the living room opening presents, gathered around the table eating food and enjoying the warmth of friends and family and faith, there are so many things going on in the world today, and we can take heart that our God is guiding them. our God is in charge. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him," here's the key, "who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." God is in charge, and he is working things out. Even the captivity of the nation of Israel to the nation of Babylon was a part of what God was allowing in his grand scheme to teach Israel some things and to prepare them some things so that they would be more equipped to produce the Messiah and more ready to receive the Messiah. And he's still doing that, not just in the nation of Israel. He's doing that in the hearts of all people today. And if we would look at the headlines and then stop looking to government for the solutions, if we'd stop looking at headlines and then start looking to Wall Street for our solutions, if we'd stop looking at all these other places, education and philanthropy and good works and religion, if we'd stop looking in all those places and realize that the scene of world and local and community events is all under the watch of God, intending to draw us to him. If we stop and think about how bad things could really get in the next 10 years, it's scary. But that kind of thought should not drive us to fear. It should drive us to Jesus Christ. Let the newspaper and the headlines themselves point you to Jesus Christ. Just as those armies around the nation of Israel in the city of Jerusalem, ready to be overtaken, this prophecy was given to draw people back to the hope that is in Jesus Christ, not in Mr. Zedekiah sitting on the throne for just a few more hours, but in Jesus Christ. This prophecy indicates to us quite clearly that God personally involves himself not just from time immemorial, but in the present and in the future, in the affairs of human history. He's been doing this from the beginning when he created the universe. He's been doing this throughout history prior to the birth of Christ and will continue to do it. And so he is in control of the affairs of human history, and he is able to say to this point that specifically this baby would be born in the future in a small town in a nation that is about to be destroyed. Let me ask you this question. What does God know about your future? He knows everything. You know nothing. So, yes, I do. At least I know about this week. We're going to gather around. We're going to open presents, and we're going to be at my wife's side of the family on Thursday, and then we're going to go in the evening. We're going to be with my side of the family, and we'll have our family time Christmas Eve. And oh, yeah, we're going to be here at 11 o'clock for 1 hour for the praise service on Christmas morning. You don't even know that. That Christmas service is printed in the bulletin like it's going to happen, but it may not. We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. I've talked to a number of people here already in this congregation who were on their way to work or at work when the 9/11 tragedy happened. No one planned on that. No one had that on their calendar except for the couple people that were plotting it. We don't know the future. And if we can read the future right, it's going to get worse. That's probably a good guess. But we know this. God's already ahead working things out, and he's working them out in a way that lifts up Jesus Christ and gets us closer to him. And get your eyes on him because he's guiding the affairs of history. You can step back and say, wow, these headlines are a mess. But I know one thing. My God's in charge, and nothing's out of control right now. He is guiding this ship. Letter B. He delights in doing great things through small things. He delights in doing great things through small things. God frequently chooses small things, weak things, humanly insignificant and disadvantaged, handicapped things to get his work done in the world. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands, this village about the size of 4 or 5 of us gathered here today combined, no bigger, would produce this Messiah. Not the great city of Jerusalem, not Rome, not Ur, not New York City, but the small places. You ever feel overwhelmed in New York City? You ever feel like you're so small and so insignificant? Sometimes as pastor, I think, you know, this church, we can't even put a dent in what needs to be done in this city. It's so large, so vast. But it's in this kind of ministry right here that God wants to do something big. Let's boil it down even more. How about your family? You ever feel like your family is so small and so insignificant and sometimes so not where it needs to be? The needs, and we all know the needs of our own families and our own personality weaknesses. If I sat down with each of you as families and asked you to tell me each other's weaknesses, you could give me huge lists. But as you sit together around the different events of this week and reflect on our Lord Jesus Christ, realize that it's that family that God has given you, whether they're all together or they're scattered around the world right now. It's in that family he still means to do significant things, no matter what stage of life you're in. God is not looking after the Rockefellers and the Bushes and the Obamas and all of these different big names. He's going after, and I could go through the church directory of this church. It's these people that hardly anyone else knows about. And if it weren't for social media, very few people would know about. Very insignificant people like ourselves. That's where God wants to work. That's how God changes the world. Remember the 12 disciples that he chose? He didn't go down to the crowds of Jerusalem to pick them out. He didn't go down to the scribes and the Pharisee schools. He went up to the north, to the fisherman's country, and he found some guys who didn't have any more than a high school education, and he picked them out and said, stop throwing nets into the water and fishing for fish and be world changers. He picked some very ordinary people. The one person who had a rich, posh background, Judas Iscariot, betrayed him. God uses the small things, even your own self, your own life. As an individual, you may feel so insignificant, and yet God wants to use you in a very big way. It was William Carey, I believe, the first modern-day missionary who was nothing more than a shoemaker in a small little side shop, like all the many hundreds and thousands of side shops we see squeezed together here in the Queens area. Just in one of those little places making shoes. And God said, I want you to take the gospel to the world. D.L. Moody, a young man who couldn't even put two English words in their proper order, running around on the streets. D.L. Moody was a man who couldn't even pass the exam of the deacons of his church. He got saved and he tried to join the church and get baptized. He wanted to serve God with his life, and the deacons brought him in and asked him to give a testimony of salvation. He couldn't even give a testimony of salvation. He couldn't explain it properly. He didn't know the words to use, and so they failed him. They said, come back again. And so he went and he studied with his mentor even more. He tried to get it down, and he came back to the deacons and he tried to give his testimony of salvation again, and he failed. Deacons didn't hear the right words. He finally figured out what to say. He was saved. He wasn't well educated. And God used D.L. Moody to go into the slums in the areas of Chicago and to reach young boys running the streets for God. There were times he'd have hundreds gathered together in a room like the upstairs of our building here. He'd gather them all together and he'd preach the gospel to them. And they followed him. And he bought suits for just a handful of them, and those men became the evangelists for him in the city of Chicago. Oh, there were many big names at that time in history. Many were presidents and generals and politicians running around and businessmen. But that's not where God was working. He was working in the slums of Chicago. God is not working in the big places like we think. He's working in the small places. Like Faith Baptist Church, like your family, like your life. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10 says, who has despised the day of small things? Our God delights in using small things to accomplish big things and to use weak things to accomplish strong things. Consider the power of a small spoken word, just a small word that God can use. Here's a poem that will help by a poet named Helen T. Ellison. She says this, one little unshed raindrop may think itself too small, yet somewhere a thirsty flower awaits its fall. One little word unspoken may seem too small to say, but somewhere for that one word a heart may pray. What word may God use this week, whether a spoken word or one that is signed in sign language, or one that is written in Braille? What small word may God use this week from your lips that can make a world of difference? Last, he will provide the world with a perfect ruler. God will provide the world with a perfect ruler. Does your heart desire this? Every president that we have as a country, since my lifetime, since I've been intelligent enough to know what presidents are and what's going on, I'm always looking for reasons to like my president, and there are always some. But I never agree all the way. I'm always discouraged a little bit. Where is that perfect ruler? Where is the one who is right down the line? Where is the one that doesn't have any problems? Where is the one without any scandals? Where is the one that if I am going to say I thank the Lord for this person, I don't have to make any disclaimers? Where is that one? Where is that one who can set up a kingdom that is run perfectly, set up a kingdom that meets all needs equally, set up a kingdom that is not concerned about the wealthy and the poor, set up a kingdom that's not concerned about the race or the educational inequality, one who does it all right, so that every need is met, and there is no party spirit, and there is no faction, and there is no infighting and bickering and undermining and behind-the-scenes deal. Where is this king? Folks, we're going to get presents, some of us, at Christmas. But there's a present that is coming, and it's a perfect king, and we're going to get him. He is coming. You can look forward to that. It's more certain than the news headlines the rest of this week. It is going to happen. He already did come, number one. He came into the world to suffer. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He first came to claim our hearts. He has done that, and he's continuing to do that today. I had someone today ask me, "Are you still doing soul winning at 10 o'clock? "Yes, we are." They said, "God is moving in my heart. I want to get back involved in that." Praise the Lord. We need to get out involved in claiming sinners for Jesus. My family and I were out yesterday at the police station and the fire department, and going to our neighbors in the morning, giving out plates of cookies and gospel tracts to these people, getting the gospel out where it needs to go. Do the policemen need the gospel? Do firemen need the gospel? Yeah, they do. Do our neighbors need the gospel? Yes, they do. Let's look for ways to get it to them. He came to save sinners. But number two, he's coming again. He will come into the world to reign. He's not done with what he's come to do. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He's the prince that will bring actual real peace. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting." He's coming. Let us consider the Amazon River as we conclude here today. The mighty Amazon River is the longest river in the world, 4,345 miles long. But it begins as a mere icy trickle from an Andes mountain glacier, just a small little trickle of water, just as small as if you turn that water fountain on in the back of the auditorium by pushing the button. That's how it starts. As the Amazon surges across the torrid wilderness, hundreds of tributaries pour their waters into it. Torrential rains swell the flood. Now the Amazon River is no longer a river. It is instead a moving inland sea that drains nearly half of South America. So great is the river's power that even when it reaches the Atlantic, the Amazon refuses to die. It floods the ocean with fresh, muddy water for up to 100 miles offshore. It pushes it out. Folks, the miracle that God promised and eventually did in the little town of Bethlehem will eventually overwhelm all of the evil in the world. And it will rule, he will rule the entire world for God's glory. And it started in the little town of Bethlehem. We today are coming to faith in Jesus Christ today. As we put our faith in him and get saved, and as more people begin to throw their lot in with Jesus Christ, we are those tributaries that are pouring ourselves into what he started. And there's coming a day when he's going to come to rule and reign in this world, and we will join him. And what started small is going to be big, and it's going to be everlasting. It's going to change the world. That is the miracle of Bethlehem. Let's